This morning I invite you to join me in the book of Ephesians over in the New Testament. Now, we have been since October of last year working through the first 11 chapters, what we've been calling primeval history of the book of Genesis. And we are taking a break from that, going to over into the New Testament now. And I cannot tell you how excited Matt and I are to handle this scripture. This is such a doctrinally dense portion of scripture. And I think we can say in a particular way, we are feeling the awareness that we are holding great treasures in earthen vessels. And our hope and certainty is that it will display, that will put on display the grandeur, the glory of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, today we're going to look at the first two verses, if you'll follow along as I read. It's the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you. Peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I trust that to the exploration of the gospel, there is no end. When we sang a moment ago that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise. Millennia from this day, we are still going to stare, I believe, in awestruck wonder at this truth of the gospel. To the exploration of the gospel, there is no end. We have friends who own a property in Middle Tennessee. And a few times we've visited them there, and like much of the topography of this area, it is built over a whole labyrinth of limestone caves all over that region. Some of you maybe have spent time looking down in there. So there's one in particular that's at the base of a waterfall that you have to kind of climb down into. And there's the walls of that cave are sort of the outside of it lined with ferns. And then you get down to the base of that and you're able to cut through a little narrow area and begin to explore back into that cave. And it is massive. You outfit yourself with a helmet and flashlights and headlamps. And this family, who this really is their ancestral home, they've spent hours and hours and hours exploring that cave, but they come back and say, we've never been able to find the back of it. We keep going, and we spent a lot of time there. You would look in this large room, and then you'd think you'd come to the end, and then there'd be this little narrow cut, and you'd slide through this narrow space, and then you'd open back up into a large room, and you go to the back of that, and look around, and you'll find other indoor streams and underground streams and waterfalls, and really a remarkable place. And I kind of feel like that's where we are now. We have spent the better part of a year now in a vast cavern, and we've looked for Jesus all over those opening chapters of the Bible, but now we've sort of worked our way through a little narrow cut. Now we're in a whole different cavern exploring the gospel there. And I think that's a sense of how I feel going into this passage of Scripture. I think we will find my expectation is that this book will take us further into the cave than we've ever been before. I'm certain of that. And I think we'll find that it's far deeper than we ever dreamed and more glorious than we ever imagined. To the exploration of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, there is no end. Widens and deepens with the years. Well, this book to the Ephesians is a much-loved book. Someone has called it the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. Someone else said it's the most sublime communication ever made to men. F.F. Bruce called it the quintessence of Paulinism. And some of you who are here for our Romans study said, well, Ryan, didn't you say that was the height of his, well, I'm quoting somebody different now. But it is a magnificent theme. It is a glorious theme. And I think in a way that really it condenses the message beautifully, it lays out the gospel, particularly as it relates to the people of God, positional truth we find by grace. Now, I want to, going into this study, and we're going to be here for some time, as you know, that we really treasure this opportunity. It's likely that this series will carry us into, at a minimum, of 40 weeks, so probably into the middle of the summer next year. So I want us to exploit this opportunity. I'm going to give you some suggestions going in, four things to consider going into this study of the book of Ephesians. One, I think, very simple thing that anyone can read, anyone who can read, can do this. I'm going to encourage you to read it every week. Going into the week, at some point in the week, just read the full book, six chapters. I time myself, and I'm a slow reader. You can get it in about 19 minutes. So it's not a lengthy commitment, but I think to rehearse this again and again and again, I think we'll have a way of cementing these magnificent truths in our mind. I think it'll help us. So just as a practice, I think that would be a good thing to consider. Many have. I've recently tasted the benefit of actually writing out the Word of God. Some of you may want to do that. Just have a journal and just write out a few verses every few days. Just the slowness of writing it out has a way of kind of congealing and settling it in our spirit. But remember the whole time, this is my third suggestion, that this is a spiritual endeavor. We must pray that God would meet us here. If we come to the end of this study and all we have done is just inform the mind, then this, I think, will be a squandered opportunity. I think it will be less than what we would hope for if all we experience is just a fuller knowledge of truth and our hearts are not impacted. So I'm going to encourage you to pray that God would give you eyes to see and hearts to respond to the gospel. That's a very simple twofold prayer. Eyes to see it every time we read it, and hearts to respond humbly to the gospel. If you're looking for some direction there, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14 to 19, right in there, that's a great prayer to pray going into our study and frequently throughout the study. And then for those who are ambitious, I know a number of have communicated to me that this is their intent going into this study, is to take on a little more ambitious endeavor and commit to memorizing this book. If we're taking just two or three verses a week, that is not a preposterous suggestion. Some of you are going into your homeschool year, maybe you'd want to direct your children in that way. That might be a good way to go. So read it each week, consider journaling, pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond to the gospel, and then meditate on it in a way that will commit to memory the Word of God. And my confidence and certainty is that it will be life-changing. Let me give you just a few introductory comments before we get into the actual text of Scripture. Charles Hodge, who has a beloved commentary on this book, provides, I think, a really helpful summary, which I'm just going to read through with no commentary, just to give you a sense of the scope of the book, where Paul is going in this letter to the Ephesians. He says it is a kind of a fourfold focus. Quoting from Hodge, the apostle addresses himself principally to Gentile Christians. His object was, number one, to bring them to a just appreciation of the plan of redemption as a scheme devised from eternity by God for the manifestation of His glory and grace. Number two, to make them sensible of the greatness and the blessing which they enjoyed in being partakers of its benefits. Number three, to lead them into the spirit of the gospel as a system which ignored the distinction between Jews and Gentiles and united all the members of the church into one living body destined to be brought into full conformity to the image of Christ. And number four, to induce them to live as suited a religion which had delivered them from the degradation of their condition as heathen, exalted them as to the dignity of the sons of God. Well, in our text, Paul opens with his standard salutation. It's different than the way we write letters. Every week, most of you will get a note from me. I considered briefly addressing it in this way, identifying myself, Ronnie Batchelor, to the saints at Basswood in Knoxville, Tennessee. That would seem a little odd and a little stilted, but I love how he does this. Just sort of setting forward who he is, essentially credentials, and then pointing to the recipient. So really, the verses divide themselves. Verse 1 and verse 2, it outlines itself. Identity of the author, identity of the recipients. Who is Paul, and who are these believers who will receive this letter? So it's the identity of the writer, the identity of the recipients, but really it is far more than that, because it gives a particular focus to who each of these are in relation to God. He's not just saying this is Paul. He said, no, this is a Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's not just saying people in Ephesus. Rather, it is saints and faithful ones in Ephesus. So it is not just identity, but rather a particular focus on who they are in relation to God. So rather than simply giving the identity of the author and recipients, this is Paul saying, this is what grace has made me. And this is what grace has made you. Particular focus on who they are in Christ. Let's look at it again. Paul identifying himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You find that word apostle, probably the most broad use of that is simply a sent one, one commissioned with a task. There are three senses in which that word apostle is used in the New Testament. One is that, simply a messenger. It's one who carries the message of another. I told you when our children were young, if we said to our youngest to go out to the yard and bring your older siblings in for dinner, if Lauren stepped out back and said, Caleb and Katie, come in for dinner, that may not carry the same weight as if she said, Daddy said, come in. So really, Matt's task each week, my task each week, is to stand up and say, okay, this is what the Father said. And we're not pointing to our own authority. We're not bracing against who we are as men or our own wisdom, but rather just sort of carry the message out there. We are in distribution, not in manufacturing. Does that make sense? We are to distribute the message rather than create our own. So that's the sense of what a messenger is. A kind of a related definition, number two, would be a missionary, just a more specific sent one from a church to another region. And in that sense, those outside the original 12, Matthias and Paul, would be considered apostles. Barnabas, for instance, would be considered a missionary in that way. And then the third of these, and Paul would put himself in this category, I think, scripturally, it was those who were personally selected by Jesus and given authority to rule in his name. So they had a particular function, the establishment of the church, the apostles, and of course this would be the 12 original that Jesus called as his disciples, along with Matthias, the man who replaced Judas, and then Paul, who carried the authority of an apostle and was aware of that, but he was, remember 1 Corinthians 15, one born out of due time, or born in an untimely birth. But the point is this, Paul knew his function. I am Paul, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is who I am. I had a friend that's with the Lord now, ran a very prosperous business in Greenville, South Carolina. But if he ever introduced himself to you, he would give his name, and then he would say, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was just, he knew who he was. Now, I run a business. I've got other functions. I'm a father, I'm a husband. But I'm a minister of Jesus Christ, knowing with some kind of real crystallized clarity what your call is. And that is the sense of Paul's identity. He knew with such clarity his function in God's economy. Zero ambiguity here. I know who I am. My function is as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and those receiving this letter could receive it with confidence, knowing that he spoke with real authority. This is a man commissioned for a task. We find in Paul's writings, all of his letters except three, he identifies himself in this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think Paul was able to say, I've been commissioned to carry the message of Jesus by the will of God. I'm an apostle by the will of God. Now, this is the first of four occurrences where that concept, that notion of the will of God, we'll find it just right here in this first section, this first chapter. Find it here, find it verse 5, find it verse 9, find it in verse 11. So clearly this is a prevalent early focus in this book. Paul's identity, his function within the church, to the church, to the larger church, was under the authority of God and at his direction. So that early focus is God's sovereign control over it all. I think Paul was able to say, I am this because God made me this. I have this role to the church because God made me this. He would say elsewhere, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Would not point to credentials, though he had many. Would not point to education, though it was significant. He would not point to past influence within Judaism, though it was significant. I am who I am because God made me this. By the will of God, I am an apostle. By the way, can you imagine a more reluctant apostle of Jesus Christ than this man, Paul? Y'all look here. Paul hated Jesus. And Paul hated anybody who followed Jesus. I mean, he was visceral in his hatred of the people of God. And I'm going to say, you look for a sterling example of the counterintuitive grace of God. You've got to look at Paul. I mean, if you're surveying the Mediterranean for a man who would be the visible face of Christian missions in its earliest season, you're not picking Paul. In the same way that you would not pick Osama bin Laden to represent our people. That would seem ludicrous, wouldn't it? And in the same way, to pick Saul at the time and say, okay, now, he's going to go serve the churches. He's going to come preach in your churches. It's an astounding testimony of the grace of God. It is by the will of God. I think Paul probably, even as his amanuensis, the one who was writing this letter, he probably looked at him and said, maybe never got fully comfortable with who he was. I'm an apostle, but it's because God made me this. So it seems a little crazy, doesn't it, that I would be this? But I am an apostle by the will of God. If you want to read a wonderful account, Acts chapter 9. I mean, this was not a man who was pursuing Jesus. He hated God. Acts chapter 9. At the very time he said he was breathing out threats, we know that at least he was complicit with murder. And then God finds him on the road to Damascus, doesn't he? And grace, the kind of grace that knocks you off your horse, came to him and changed his life. So, I'm an apostle. By the will of God, he said, this really is my story. I am a man under authority, so I know my function. By the way, you have a function. In the body of Christ, God has positioned you for a role. Could be a service role. Could be an encouragement role. Could be a teaching role. Could be a shepherding role. There is some function in God's economy. God doesn't look down at you and see you as inconsequential in the cause of God. That does not mean that you have inherent merit, but God uses his people. You are saved to good works. You say, I feel a little obscure. I feel a little hidden. And And I would say God has a role for you within His will. My brother, who our family adopted in infancy, my mother would often say to him, she would hold him in his lap, even when he couldn't understand her, he would say to him, "Jeffrey, you're no uh-oh." You know what she means by that? God knit you together, his mother's womb. My grandmother used to say this, she was from South Alabama. If she was ever really astounded or puzzled by something or couldn't quite figure it out, she would look at it and go, "Shaw, well, people, did you ever?" "I never did." And we'd always have to wait till she went through all four of those statements. "Shaw, well, people, did you?" God has never looked at one of his people and go, "Where did you come from?" Now, there's a calling on your life. By the will of God, Paul said, God made me this. What I am because God made me this. Certainly not my aspiration, not my background. It is at God's initiative and under his decree. Then he turns now to the identity of the reader, the second half of the verse. When he says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, this is a word that as we get work our way into this book, it's going to surface again. It's a term we need to get acquainted with, this notion of sainthood, one that we, I'm confident, will grow all the more familiar with. By saints there, when I use that term, and this may be because we're influenced by kind of a Catholic paradigm maybe, generally it might be that your mind goes to a subset within the larger body of Christianity. So there are all the Christians, and then over here there are the saints, and those are the particularly devout. Those are the people who are particularly admirable. They are the saints. Maybe you have heard that term referencing someone who is just particularly who just sort of stands out as noteworthy. Sometimes people will say to my wife, and generally while they're looking at me, "Well, that girl's a saint," and I don't know why. But a saint is a Christian, and a Christian is a saint, one and the same. This is not flattery. This is not a subset within the Christian community. This word saint is descriptive, and I think to get this, you're going to have to really understand what he means by saint. It is those who by grace have been set apart for God's glory. They're consecrated ones. So he is speaking to his friends who he is well familiar with, had ministered with and alongside for years, and saying, "Okay, now you are consecrated ones. You are saints in Christ Jesus." Those set apart. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I think this helps me see it. Saints are simply those who God has made holy. They are those who God himself have made holy. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Jewish people often carried that name saint. So when they referred to the Hebrew people, they were referred to as saints. So in some ways, this is a very improbable, maybe even scandalous usage of this word, at least in a Jewish community, because he's looking at people who were not just outside the Hebrew nation, but they were historically very open pagans, heathen lifestyle in Ephesus. So it would be scandalous that word would be applied to Greek pagans. To the Jew, this would amount to a misuse of the language, which makes it very, very sweet. Paul is saying to people who have no ancestral claim to grace, "You are one of us. You are one of the people of God." That is very sweet. If you have ever found yourself, and this happened from time to time, I have memories of this when I was a child, being taken to a family reunion that I didn't belong to the family and didn't know anybody there. And that's an uncomfortable position, particularly for a self-conscious middle schooler to walk in and nobody knows you. And I don't recognize you. And you belong to... No, I don't belong to him. And what are you doing here? I mean, to be an outsider and to say, well, I'm with my buddy here. And generally, at some point, some kind-hearted, sweet-hearted grandmother or aunt will say, hey, today, you're just one of us. Just part of the family. I think that's the sense of what he's saying. You're saints. You are holy ones. You are consecrated ones. You are those who grace has made holy. You contrast this with how the Ephesians were known. They were identified, when you referred to the Ephesians, they were identified as servants of the great goddess Diana. We're going to get acquainted with Diana, mythical figure. They had that stamped on their coinage. They were known as servants of the great goddess Diana, but that is not how Paul addresses them. No, you're a saint. It's the same Greek word from which we get our word sanctify, holy, separate, particular. So to say it again, and this is important that we all, everyone here who is in Christ, everyone here who has turned in faith and repentance, hating their sin, embracing Christ, enlightened by the gospel, humbled by the cross, scriptural language would identify you as saints. So it would be fully proper for us to greet you each morning. Good morning, saints. And that would be proper. That would be a biblical usage of that language. And I would say this, and it may be because this may be a way of giving ourselves an easy out. That's not typically the way we refer to each other. We would prefer to say something like this. Well, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. But I'm going to say Pauline language doesn't describe us that way. In fact, it's consistent. It's almost, I think it's a shot at humility that misses the target when we identify ourselves that way. Now, do I mean I'm still a sinner? Of course I'm still a sinner. Thank you for not saying amen there. But of course I'm a sinner, ongoing, as a practice. Not as a practice, but it is my flesh I am all too familiar with, I should say. But scriptural positional truth would identify us as those who God has made holy. And to speak to that, we must speak to justification. Something has to happen judicially. If God's going to take an Artemis-worshipping pagan from the Mediterranean and make him a saint, something needs to happen judicially, and for that we go to justification. Justification is a work of God in our hearts, or a judicial pronouncement. It is legal language where the future, we often say, the future pending judgment has been brought into the present and we have been declared righteous. So we can justifiably use the term to you and to these Ephesian believers, saints in Christ Jesus. We would benefit, I think, by placing less emphasis on what defined us pre-grace, greater emphasis on what the gospel has done in our lives, making us sons and daughters of the King. In chapter 5, verse 3, Paul is going to call us to a behavior that is emblematic of saints, that what is expected of saints. If you are this, then be this. So it's kind of the feel of the gospel says this. Because God is this and has done this, you be this and you do this. And we're going to see it. So there's such a clear demarcation the first half and the second half of this book. But there is a behavior that marks saints. They tell me in the military, the uniform code for military justice, a man can be court-martialed for what they call conduct unbecoming of an officer and a gentleman. They're saying this kind of behavior is not consistent with what you would expect from someone of your rank. in the same way. We could have kind of the same feel as it relates to sainthood. We could charge you with conduct unbecoming of sainthood. This is not mark one who has been set apart as holy. So we're going to see that pattern through, you are this, now live that way. You are this, now be this. You are this, now do this. And all of the indicatives of the first half will inform, as you know, the imperatives of the second half. Doctrine, then duty. And we invert that, we get works righteousness, and that is a recipe for frustration. We'll see that unfolded, I'm sure, in the coming weeks. Well, look back at verse 1. You're the saints, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Just a little word about the language, if you'll stick with me here. There's no definite article that precedes the word faithful in this text, and there's a Greek rule that indicates that this is simply a further description of the same people. So it's not saints and faithful ones. No, it is descriptive of the same people. The saints are the believing ones. The saints are the faithful ones. Calvin said, no one is a believer who is not holy. No one is holy who is not a believer. Well, that word faithful, it probably requires a little bit of an explanation. As you know, language evolves. So if I refer to someone as faithful, you may have a construct in your mind as what that means. It may not communicate the same way that it would have in his day. When we say faithful, it may mean punctual, right? It may mean reliable, geyser-like. You know what I mean? Faithful, just reliable, trustworthy, can be counted on, little more than just fidelity of character. Rather, this is a fuller word than that. I think we're going to see that that's part of it, but it is a fuller word than that. He's just saying these are believing ones. These are people whose ongoing practice, the tense of the verb, their ongoing practice is a life of belief. The faithful ones are those who believe, those who trust. You whose confidence is in Christ. You whose expectation is in Jesus. So, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this passage, this really is the irreducible minimum when it describes a Christian. He is a saint, one made holy, faithful, that is believing, ongoing belief, and he is in Christ. So it is linked to and really predicated on, I think, our union with Christ. That is what makes us holy, and that is what makes us faithful. So I wonder, could it be said of us that our principal marker, that which sets us apart as distinct, we are those who believe. We are believing ones. Well, let's return to our question. Is Paul here describing an inside thing or an outside thing? Is this someone who's faithful in their behavior? Or is this someone who has an internal belief? And I think in asking that question, we reveal a problem because we have this sort of construct in our minds that it is possible to profess a belief that does not impact the way I live my life, and the Scripture leaves no room for that. If I say I believe a thing, it's going to be observable. So someone should be able to look at my faithful behavior and say and draw some strict and clear conclusions regarding what governs my life, my deeply held convictions. Is this a heart thing or is this a behavior thing? Is this internal or is this observable? Is it a heart thing or is it an internal thing? I would say a heart thing is an external thing. sometimes it pleases me when we get to the end of the service. Sometimes men will pull me aside and tell me about what their wife. I love to hear men brag on their wives. And they'll say, let me tell you what my wife brought today. And they'll walk over and they'll show us. And you want to get in on some of this? Because I've had this before. This is good. And I said, you're going to get in? Yes, sir. I'm going to get into that. But then you go look at their plate and you don't see any of that on their plate. I thought you said that was good. Well, I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to tell you this. If you hear me brag on my wife, y'all just watch me. I'll tear that up, right? There's going to be something in my behavior that is consistent with my profession. When I was growing up, not far from our house, there was a river where we swam. All of us kids swam. We would swim in different little regions. We went to one that had a big tree that went out over the river where we swam. And this is the reason you should always keep an eye on middle school boys, because one of us would look at the other one and say, you think I'd jump out of that tree? And the other one would say, sure. I said, you think it's safe? Yeah, it's safe. You sure of that? I'm absolutely sure of that. You'll be fine. Jump out. You going to do it? I don't know. Then you don't believe that. There's going to be something observable, the way I live my life, that authenticates what I say with my mouth. So people can say, I believe you can build a life around this book. Then if you watch long enough, you'll see them order their lives according to what they're... A believing one, there will be a clear correlation between the words of their mouth, the behavior of their life. So when Paul identified them as saints, holy ones, and faithful in Christ Jesus, all built on that union with Christ. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To those who God has made holy and those whose profession and life reveal deeply held confidence in God. They are faithful. Before we leave this first verse, we must focus on two uses of the preposition in, I-N. They are in Christ Jesus, and they are in Ephesus. You know that when Paul refers to Christians, he doesn't use that terminology like we do. He doesn't even use believers like we do. His favored communication, when it relates to the people of God, is to say they are in Christ. They are in Christ. Paul is so frequently referencing Christians like that at least 164 times in his writings. You see it. You see it 9 times in this chapter alone. So when I picture in Christ, I say, this is Christ, this is me, if it helps you to see it. My life, Colossians 3, verse 3, I died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. I am in Him. There is an irrevocable union with Christ. Christ. It is Christ in me that is my only hope of glory. So there's a sense in which I am in Christ. Christ is in me like a bucket at the bottom of the ocean. Is the ocean in the bucket? Yes. Is the bucket in the ocean? Yes. He is in me. I am in Him. And that union with Christ is the whole basis of our sainthood and our faithful behavior. So we are never outside that awareness of our union with Him. Like a fish is in the water, like a bird is in the air, we are constantly aware that we are in Christ. And it's by virtue of our union with Christ that we are able to say we are saints and faithful ones. It's not the only use of the word in, I-N, in this first verse. Also, these recipients were saints and faithful ones in Christ Jesus, but also saints in Ephesus. Let me just give you a word about Ephesus. Before I do that, let me mention there's a little textual issue that probably ought to be addressed. You may have, if you read an ESV or NIV, there's probably a notation at the bottom of the page there, a textual note that will tell you that some of the earlier manuscripts do not include the words in Ephesus. So they make the conclusion that this was intended to be a circular letter, that it was not a letter for one people, rather to circulate through Asia Minor, so it would reach Ephesus and other places as well. They call that an encyclical letter, one that works its way around, and that is possible, though I found some agreement that it was improbable that that's the case. One of the reasons they say that is there's an absence in this book of personal references. Like we found, you remember in Romans chapter 16, all these different people, individuals named by name and who they are and a little bit about their lives. But, well, because that's absent here, that they say maybe it was intended to reach more than just one local church, but a number of churches. I'm told that that's improbable because the language would come off a little clumsy, I understand, in the Greek if you remove the words in Ephesus. So it would make a little awkward setting there. So I think we can assume that the book was intended for Ephesus, perhaps not just Ephesus, but it was certainly intended to reach these people at Ephesus. So when Paul said, "You are a saint, a faithful one, in Ephesus," what do we know about that place? Well, it was a wealthy place, a port city. They were a port city on the Aegean Sea. So if you find in the maps at the back of your Bible, if you find Athens in Greece and then go due east across the Aegean Sea on the same parallel, you will find Ephesus there. So if you could look across the Aegean Sea, you would find that, I think, easy enough. And actually, it's about 3 miles inland up a river. They had to do a lot of work to form a port there. It's about 3 miles from the coastland, yet they had a vibrant port. So it would be something like from here to Bearden Hill from the ocean. So, but they still, where they were located was a vibrant port city. It's a proud and a wealthy place. Alexander the Great, after the temple to Diana was burnt, he offered to come in and rebuild it at his expense if he could have his name etched on the temple. And the Ephesians said, "No, thank you, we'll build it ourselves." And they did. It took them 220 years to build it. But they were a proud people, somewhat self-sufficient in that regard. To the people of the Mediterranean, when Ephesus was mentioned, in the same way that you might draw, have a construct in your mind, when you think of Paris, you think of the Eiffel Tower. When you think of Boston, maybe you think of Harvard and education or the Red Sox or whatever. When people thought of Ephesus, they thought of worship to Diana. That was the central identifying mark of the Ephesian people. You use the term Diana, whether it's Rome or Greece, Artemis, we're talking about the same thing. It's the same temple that was in place there. Some excavation has been done, and the conclusion is that this was a magnificent temple that existed. They're really remarkable. It was listed as one of the 7 wonders of the world right there in Ephesus. It's built on a foundation that reached up to a flight of 10 steps. The building itself was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 pillars, and the pillars were about 60 feet in height. It's a massive place. They said under that portico, and it's open to the heavens, but under that place, they could accommodate 50,000 people. It's a huge place. It was said one of the ancients wrote of this place. In fact, the man who participated in identifying the 7 wonders of the world, he said, "I have set eyes on the walls of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, the vast tomb of Marsalis. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, 'Lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand.'" So the central architectural feature of this region and the central preoccupation of the Ephesian people was worship to the pagan deity Diana, a fertility god in their belief structure. Worship of this of this God-involved vulgar activity, base activity, and it was just a heathen practice. Well, Paul went there on his second missionary journey, said, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. He did, spent time in Corinth, came back to Ephesus, and stayed there for 2 years. Had a real ministry to the people at Ephesus. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 19, which I'd encourage you to read, that 19th chapter of Acts is magnificent. He taught in houses. He taught in the halls, the academic halls there, lecture halls. And he taught in the synagogues. But here's the thing, people were coming from all over. So he did not have to go out into Asia Minor. Asia Minor was coming to him because they were migrating to this place. They would gather in these vast rooms and he would preach to them the gospel. And here's the wonderful thing, like the gospel does, it was powerful and the gospel thrived. And God did a remarkable work in Ephesus. Really amazing. Many Jews and Greeks were saved. Incredible miracles. People who had given over their life to occultism and necromancy, they were converted and brought their books out into the street and burned them. I mean, something, a move of the Spirit of God swept through that region and completely shifted the focus of that town. They say its later history of Ephesus is noted not for Diana and Artemis, but rather allegiance to the God of the Bible. So when you go over in Revelation chapter 3, when they speak of the church at Ephesus, he spoke to, these are people who are faithful. They do not tolerate heresy. God did a work in Ephesus. You remember that it was so significant. There was this great theater that would be roughly seat about as many as Thompson Bowling Arena. A huge place that was alongside the vast temple there. You remember Demetrius, you see this in Acts chapter 19, who was a silversmith, and they had a thriving little business there, constructing these little miniature replicas of the temple, and they were selling them. But because everybody was converting to Christ, becoming followers of Jesus Christ, it was affecting business. So he put together a little trade union and said, hey, we got a problem with what's going on here. The silversmith said, we got to do something to stop this. So a riot, they took over that building, and they cried out over and over again. Remember, great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. So you get that picture. That's the religious climate when Paul steps ashore on his second missionary journey. God uses him. Here's what I want you to think about. We've called them saints and faithful ones. Y'all look here, we're bearing down on the end. I want you to get this. This gathered assembly maybe looked a lot like us here. This gathering of the people of God, the people of God, surely there were men and women in that Ephesian church who had been, over the course of their lifetime, active in the worship of Diana. Might be that they carried the scars. Could be that they themselves were involved in shameful practices and have vivid memories of it. It could be that when this scripture was read, he was reading it to converted witches, those who practice occultism, temple prostitutes, those who had profited from idolatry in that region, those who from childhood, their full experience of religion had centered on the worship of a false deity. And the leaders of that church would unroll the letter from their brother Paul, and he would speak to them and say, saints, you who grace have made holy, you who are faithful, you who are set apart as distinct and holy. Now you're still in Ephesus, aren't you? This is not heaven. You are saints in Ephesus, and I'm sure they were aware every day they walked by that temple. They were aware, this is not heaven. We are saints in Ephesus. Maybe that our lives should be descriptive of that which Paul called the Philippians to. People who are blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, you too are called to be saints where you live. And even in the conservative South, some of you, I've visited your workplaces and I know you have to work in situations that can be godless. And the posters they hang on the wall in some of these shops and just vulgar and the sense that you are a stranger in a strange place. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, you be saints out there. And let your light so shine before men that they would see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, Paul looks at these people who he had a clear affection for. I mean, these witches made saints. These temple prostitutes made faithful ones. And he says to you, here's my prayer for you now. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I have a friend who that is his greeting. When he meets you for coffee, he'll hug you, kiss you on the cheek, and say, grace and peace. That's unusual, isn't it? But it's kind of biblical. I'm not saying you necessarily need to do that. I love you, but I don't want to give you sugar, but that's fine. But he would say, grace and peace to you through Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to Spurgeon's comment on this prayer, grace and peace. He said, all down through the ages, this benediction comes to us, even to as many of us as are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, brothers and sisters. Grace in every form of it. The free favor of God. All the active force of grace which comes, the unmerited love. May you have a fresh drink of it at this time. In peace. May you feel a deep peace with God. With your own conscience, with all the world. Oh, that you might find an atmosphere of quiet calm about your mind at this very moment. The double blessing of grace and peace comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. That's a good way to pray for your family. Grace to my family. Peace to my family. It's a good way to pray for your friends. God provide grace for my friends, for those in my family, my larger family of faith. Grace and peace. That familiar word, charis, there's more than one reason we, this church, love that word. Charis, grace. That unmerited, unearned, generous, lavish, unilateral goodwill of God toward rebel sinners. B.B. Warfield describes grace this way. Stick with me. Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving, not the morally neutral, to those who, not because of their merit, but because of their demerit, or not because of, in view of their demerit, God showed them goodwill. Free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. And peace. This word peace would be the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, which is a precious word, a beloved word to the Hebrew people. It's that inner calm, that sense of wholeness and well-being. The sense that all is well. A kind of tranquility of spirit. Don't you desire that? By the way, we all do. Every man desires that. Thou hast made us for thyself, Augustine said. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Shalom, peace, rest, tranquility of spirit. And grace be yours in Christ. They are linked themes. If peace is Niagara, then grace is the headwaters. If the experience of shalom, peace, tranquility of the spirit, if that is what we benefit from and sense and feel, grace is the fountainhead. Again from Spurgeon, listen to this wonderful line. Our family was enjoying this last night. I got to share it with you. Spurgeon said, by the way, if you read Morning and Evening, I think you probably read this week. Inasmuch as Jesus has gone before us, Things remain not as they would have been had he never passed this way. So when we're talking about shalom or peace, we're talking about this sense of having our greatest anxieties covered. The sense that all is well. He, Jesus, has conquered every foe that obstructed the way. Cheer up now, thou faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but he has slain thine enemies. Dost thou dread sin? He has nailed it to his cross. Dost thou fear death? He has been the death of death. Art thou afraid of hell? He has barred it against the advent of any of his children. They shall never see the gulf of perdition. Whatever foes may be before the Christian, they are all overcome. They shall, it is true, often engage in combat, but your fight shall be with a vanquished foe. His head is broken. He may attempt to injure you, but his strength shall not be sufficient for his malicious design. Your victory shall be easy, and your treasure shall be beyond all count. Grace and peace. All is well. We needn't be governed by anxiety and fear and panic. Our greatest fear objects fully met in Christ. And grace has produced for us the peace we ache for. For that reason, these two are linked like twin sisters. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have peace without grace. You cannot have shalom and tranquility of spirit without the awareness of the grace that is yours in Christ. This marvelous prayer encompasses all the blessings that flow out of the goodness of God. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and my prayer for you is this: may the free, unmerited, sovereign favor of God bring the wholeness, rest, and tranquility, the settled calm that is yours in Christ. Father, today we turn our eyes to you again. Deep gratitude that the grace that was shown to us in Christ has secured for us a peace that we could not manufacture on our own. While we would not point to the worship of Diana, or we would not point to necessarily occultic practices in our past, we have our own list, yet you have called us holy ones. You have made us faithful ones in Christ Jesus, in view of our union with Christ. Lord, would you grant that we would live every moment in the awareness of that? May our lives reflect the people who are every day conscious that Christ is our only hope. So to you, my brothers and sisters, saints, holy ones, those whom God has made holy, you who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.